So with that said, it's our last Sunday talking about prayer specifically before we begin our study in 1 Peter. And what I thought I would do this morning is focus on a few verses in Ephesians that often don't get the attention that their predecessors do. And that is Ephesians chapter 6. So go ahead and open up there if you have your Bibles to Ephesians 6. I will have the passage up on the screen. Now, I'm going to be focusing on just verses 18 through 20, so just three verses. But for context, I know many of you that have been around in the church or you've read your Bible many times, you probably know this preceding passage very well. It's called the armor of God. Everybody remember that? If you grew up in Sunday school, you probably made the armor of God in class. So you're very well aware of the armor of God. But often what gets sort of, if not neglected, disconnected from that is verses 18 through 20. And so that's what we're going to focus on. But for context, and especially for the sake of those of you that don't know the armor of God passage by heart, we'll read all of that together. So let's look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. This is God's word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here's our key verses. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would hear these words as the words of the living God. Scripture tells us that in the beginning, you spoke the world into existence. And we just pray that we would hear these words and that you would create new life in us. Lord, we just pray if there's things in our hearts, in our minds, in our understanding, in our way of living, in our perception of the world, that gets in the way of what you want to say here, Lord, we just pray that you would clear that away. We pray that we would be open-minded and open-hearted here this morning to laying down whatever our preconceived notions are about prayer, its nature, its importance, and its relationship to fighting the spiritual battle Paul has so clearly pointed to us to fight. So we pray for a blessing on this time. We pray that the fruit of this time would be deeper, sweeter communion in prayer with you, that we would do genuine, authentic Christian ministry in the Spirit through the power and weapon of prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's kind of my thesis, and then I'm going to go bit by bit through the whole passage. It's, to me, a very, very exciting passage, very interesting. So here's kind of my thesis. While many are familiar with the famous armor of God imagery in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, many have missed the fact that verses 18 through 20 are the culmination of that military imagery. The failure to recognize this can result in the minimization of prayer, or a failure to understand the precise nature of prayer, and ironically, the failure to utilize the much talked about armor that went before it. In other words, if you don't get verses 18 through 20, what you have is someone who's all suited up for battle and nowhere to go. They're riding the bench. They're getting all ready for the game. They're all suited up for football, and they sit the bench the whole time if you don't get verses 18 through 20. So what I want to show you is that Ephesians 6, 18 through 20 is vitally connected to the text that went before it. And in so doing, I want to highlight the importance of prayer in experiencing the victorious Christian life and how it is the culmination of applying the armor of God in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. So let me walk you through the passage now. Let's start off in verse 18. It says, praying always. I think sometimes we read those words and we think to ourselves, yeah, that must be nice, but I have a job. Or, yeah, that must be nice, but I have kids. And they wake me up in the morning before I can even get my coffee or make my breakfast, back when I used to eat breakfast, but now I don't have time to eat breakfast, so I don't eat breakfast. And then the kids are coming, oh yeah, sure, pray always. Sounds wonderful. Well, I think in some other places in the New Testament, always in English means always. Here it's actually the rendering of a Greek word, kairos, which can be translated as season. So it means praying in every season. It's not saying literally, audibly, stopping and praying, like you're driving on the 405 and you just let go of the wheel. Have you seen that bumper sticker, Jesus, take the wheel, or something like that? And you're like, no, please hold on to the wheel, okay? You can pray to Jesus, just hang on to the wheel. But it doesn't mean that. But what it's saying is every season, make sure that you're praying. Now, we know that there are different seasons in life. Chances are you don't do the same things in the winter that you do in the summer. You don't do the same things on the weekdays that you do on a weekend. You don't do the same things during a school year that you do in the summer when school is out. There's seasons for life, and seasons often mean that activities change. And in many cases, rightly so. But not here. Paul is saying that every season of your life should be characterized by prayer. Now, if I were to write a history of my life of prayer, in other words, an autobiography that is focused on prayer, what has prayer looked like in your life over the history of your life? Might be a fun little devotional project for you to do. This is not about affirming yourself, patting yourself on the back, saying how wonderful you are. It's not about condemning yourself and saying how bad you are or anything else. Just so you know, because I don't think many people actually are conscious of what their patterns of prayer are or aren't. And if I actually look back on my life, I can see that much of my life, prayer has been sporadic. That oftentimes there's, you know, if something's going really, really bad, for example, right? You've been in a season where it's like one loss after another. You know, I've been in seasons where, man, I just everything was working out, just walking right into opportunity, success after success after success. Everything is just, you know, sky is the limit, but the sky's too low. You're just feeling it. Everything's going well. And then I've had seasons that were exactly the opposite. It was defeat after defeat after defeat, loss after loss, pain after pain after pain. And I can find that if I look back many times, my patterns of prayer, my activity of prayer, is determined by the kind of season I'm having. And that can go differently for different people. And it can even go differently for you at different seasons, more broadly, in your life. For example, for some people, they're going to pray the most when they're going through really hard times. But that's not always true. One thing that happens when you're going through hard times, especially if they last for a very long time, is that you eventually give up. You just stop. You're overwhelmed. You were praying, probably with great intensity, but then at some point you give up because you just don't see any change, so you quit. Other people, on the other hand, maybe they don't. They just think they have a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality. Oh, I'm not going to pray. That's for people that need help, and I don't need help. I'm a strong person. I was taught to be self-sufficient. I've been, you know, working since I was five, and learned to drive at seven. And just, you know, and that's your mentality, so I'm always going to do it. But ironically, there's people where they're praying more when things are going great. Oh, I just, any job I want, I get it. Any raise with salary, I get it. Any car I want, I get it. Any house I want, and I'm just walking in God's blessings, and I'm just singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and I'm praying. But if things go bad, I feel like God's forsaken me, and now I don't pray at all. There can be a wide variety of response to prayer and the seasons of your life. What Paul is saying is there shouldn't be. You should be praying in every season. You don't just pray when it's good, but you pray when it's good. You don't just pray when it's bad, but you should be praying when it's bad. You're praying every day, every season of your life, because whether you see it or not, Paul says, you're engaged in spiritual warfare. That's his point. He deliberately contrasts. He said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. If you think you do, your prayer life will always be like this, because it's going to be determined by what you can see. But he says, pray always. Paul is exhorting us to do here is to make sure that we do not enter in or out of any season without prayer. Prayer is to be the lifeblood of the Christian life, in season and out of season. Part of the verse, he goes on to say, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So here Paul begins to unpack what praying in every season of life looks like. And he begins by showing us the varied texture to the life of prayer. There's different places where prayer is given different words, and sometimes Paul, for example, might mean something different. Other times he's using different words to sort of overlap and almost say the same thing. But I think the point is, whether it's prayers, whether it's intercession, whether it's supplication, whether it's requests, it's the idea that prayer is rich and textured and varied. Prayer is so much more than this flat plane that people think that it is. There's so much to it. It is an entire life and world that we enter into, that is connected with ultimate reality. Because the things that you can see, Paul says, are temporary. It's the things that you can't see that are actually what are eternal. So we're actually getting in touch with these things in prayer, and there's much language, variety of language to paint that picture. And here, in addition to the word, common word prayer, we get the word supplication. Now what's interesting, again, is a lot of people, when they look at verses 18 through 20, now understandably, it does seem that Paul has abandoned his military metaphors, okay? He's talked about helmets, he's talked about shields, he's talked about swords, and he seems to have sort of given it up. Now, I do agree, he gives up sort of the visual imagery of warfare, but he does not give up the language of warfare. Interestingly, that word supplication is used in a military context. According to some Greek dictionaries, Paul has not shifted away from his military images, and that the word supplication here is a word that is used in the military for a supply line. It's a supply line for the battle. So what he's saying is, you are still engaged in a battle. You've got all this armor. But what good is all that if you're cut off from your supply line? How many of you are fans of history and of war, the great wars of history? Anybody watch History Channel? What's one of the things that the most brilliant strategists, brilliant generals, best armies, what causes them to lose over and over and over again throughout history? Getting cut off from your supply line. Why did the Confederates lose? You remember? Because when the war started out, they were actually more prepared and they had the better generals. Nobody disagrees with that. Ulysses S. Grant, I have a big old biography of him. His strategy, throw as many people in the north as you can at the south, and eventually you overwhelm them with numbers. That's his strategy. It was simply, we have more people, and eventually got the factories going. But it was just overwhelmed with numbers. Sherman, or no, excuse me, not Sherman, Stonewall Jackson, Robert E. Lee were the strategists. They were better. One of the things the Union did to win was to blockade supplies from Europe. They set up a blockade so that nothing could get through and began cutting off their supply line. When Sherman, his famous March to the Sea, it was all about cutting off supply lines. Hitler's army was incredible. His blitzkrieg strategy was working. What did he do wrong? Same thing Napoleon did wrong. Not only fighting the Russians in winter, which is never a good strategy, but his supply line was stretched so thin that in the winter, in Russia, fighting the Russians, used to that kind of cold, Hitler's soldiers did not have socks. Their supply line had been cut off. It was stretched thin. When you get cut off from your supply line, it doesn't matter how strong you are, how much you know, how much ammo you got, how much experience or training or victory under your belt. If your supply line is cut off, you will lose. You will lose. And Paul is saying, look, you've got all this great armor I just talked to you about in verses 10 through 17. If you're starving to death, if you can't breathe, if you don't have socks, if you don't have a blanket for the cold nights, you're going to die. The armor by itself is not enough. You have to engage in the life of prayer because the life of prayer is your supply line. So here, for instance, in prayer, what we're asking for then, if we see it as in the context of the military metaphors, what we're asking, because some people go, oh, supplication, you can ask for whatever you want. And on one hand, okay, I'd rather get you praying than not praying, and I think God can just grant whatever. But if you continue with that metaphor, what should we ask for? We ask for what we need to fight the fight. That's what you ask for. If you're in the middle of a battle, you don't go, oh, I'd really like a pina colada right now, right? Like, that's not your prayer. And if that's your prayer, you're not a good soldier, right? Your own guys should take you out back and dink, dink, you know, just take care of the collateral damage right there. No, you don't. That's the kind of thing a civilian asks for. When you are in a battle, and Paul has told us that we are, then we can't think that way. So in our prayer life, and in addition to the other things, and I do think God just grants us things that are pleasurable in and of themselves. I do believe that. But here I think we need to take very seriously the idea that when we're asking God for things, we ask, Lord, is this what I need to fight this battle right now? What do you need to know, to believe, to feel, to sense? Not in a perfect world where everything's fine, because it's not. What do you need right now to stand for Christ today? To stay in the faith? To receive the salvation that's been wrought for you by the blood of Christ? What is it? That should be your supplication, because it's your supply line for the battle. Notice at the end here, after it says, with all prayer and supplication, it says, in the Spirit. This is a very interesting thing. This is where, I'm not going to go too far into this, because it's actually, I think, more detailed and requires a lot more cross-references to other texts. But there's this idea presented in Scripture that prayer is not just praying whatever in the world you want. There's this idea of praying in the Spirit, and there's an idea in the New Testament that as you're praying, sooner or later, the Spirit Himself begins leading and guiding your prayers so that your prayers actually take a particular shape. Let me give you one cross-reference, because I do think it's important. Look at Romans 8, verses 26 through 27. This comes right before one of our most beloved passages. Romans 8, 28, for we know all things work together for good. Okay, you like that? What goes before it? It's a verse about prayer. How do you like that? But look at this. Listen to what Paul says. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. What's our weakness? We do not know what we should pray for. as we ought. It's not saying you're not praying. It's saying that sometimes you pray, but you don't really know what you should be praying for. And sometimes your prayer life is not effective because you're not praying for the right things. Well, what do we do about that? Paul says, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for us, for the saints, according to the will of God. One of the things that happens in prayer, and from what I can tell, and this is not just from Scripture, but I did a little bit of reading on prayer. I just grabbed books on prayer from the ancient church, from the medieval church, and from the contemporary church in the last 200-300 years in the West, okay? And something I came across, it seemed to be there for all those that were really engaged in prayer, the people that took prayer seriously. They took it as a vital ministry of the church. People that believed if you're not praying, you're dying. That just because, you know, you're teaching and you're doing nice deeds and all that, but if you're not praying, you're not doing authentic Christian ministry. You're missing it. One of the things I found that they all said, as far as kind of strategy or technique for prayer, is simply this. Pray until you're praying. And you go, well, what does that mean exactly? And I think it's touching on this idea right here. It's this idea that if you say, oh, look, I'm going to pray, but I'm going to give God like 2 minutes. He's got 2 minutes. He's got a 2-minute slot before this appointment and before I got to get on the road. You might pray, but you're not praying. You're not getting to that place yet where the Spirit is interceding and prompting you and directing you to, you're praying over here, and maybe it's not a bad thing. But maybe it's not what God wants for you. Maybe he's not going to answer it. He's like, I want you to pray this, but you're not praying this. And if you are praying in the Spirit, if we give time for the Spirit to actually speak to us and say, not this, but this. Paul gives us an example of this exact thing. He told us what he was praying before the Spirit spoke. I prayed 3 times for the thorn in my flesh, the messenger of Satan to leave. I prayed that. Think any of us here would pray that. It's not a bad prayer. That's not the point. He didn't say, and I found out it was a sin to pray that. Oh, it was immoral. Not at all. I think it's a no-brainer. If you know you got a messenger of Satan in your life, a thorn in the flesh, well, for goodness sakes, yes, pray. But here's something the Spirit did in Paul's life of prayer. The Spirit said, Paul, in essence, don't pray that anymore. For my strength is going to be made perfect through your weakness. And Paul limited his number of prayers about that thing to 3. We don't hear about a 4th attempt, a 5th attempt, a 6th attempt. The Spirit interceded. There's this idea of pray until you pray. Pray until you really know that the Spirit is moving in your life and directing you to the things that God wants you to pray for. Now again, I think from Romans we can say you won't always be conscious of that. The idea of not with groanings that cannot be uttered probably means that it may or may not be intelligible to you. There's times where the Spirit is just doing it, and the cool thing is, even if you don't know that the Spirit is doing that for you, Scripture tells you that's what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is interceding for you because you don't know what you ought to pray many times. But he's going to go ahead and direct those prayers to you, and there are times. And if you don't give time, you may never find that time in your life. But if you give time, and there's this idea of praying until you pray. Because I think with my prayer time, the thing the Lord's led me is, it's the one thing I really just can't rush. I rush a lot of other things and give time, and hey, here's a cutoff time. This has to be done by then. Doesn't matter if I feel done or not. It's got to be done. It's got to be done. Here it is. But the prayer thing, I'm really just trying to leave that open because I don't just want to pray my prayers. I want to experience the Holy Spirit directing me to those things that God has for me and that God has for you and anyone else that I'm praying for. Praying in the Spirit. Pray until you find yourself praying in the Spirit. Then he says, being watchful to this end. Once again, we see that Paul continues the military imagery when he says, be watchful. Again, the Greek dictionary shows that this word was used in a military context. And it's the idea of a sentry or a guard. Everyone's sleeping. It's nighttime. You're in enemy territory. Maybe you're in the jungle. You don't know what's going on. And the only way anyone else can rest is to know someone is watching at the wall. Someone is staying awake and alert. If the guard goes to sleep, everyone is in trouble. The dictionary actually worded it this way. It said the word refers to, quote, a guarding against advances of bewilderment or drowsiness. And I like that because we often think of the drowsiness part of it. Don't fall asleep in prayer. Here's another thing, bewilderment. In other words, if we are not purposeful in prayer, the two things that are happen are A, we grow tired. Does that not happen to you in your life of prayer? I can look back and man, I got tired. I just got tired. I got tired of praying. I'm tired of praying that or not seeing this or just life and I'm just busy and maybe one good thing just bumped out this good thing, right? You know, it wasn't like doing a bad thing, I was doing a good thing. That's the easiest way to bump prayer out is to say I'm being responsible by cutting out all my prayer time. I'm actually being responsible. I'm doing another good thing. And then prayer dwindles down to just something you technically do, but you're not really being able to pray in the Spirit. But the other thing is this. We can get so hurt and disillusioned when things don't go our way that we give up. And you've got to guard against that as well. You've got to guard against the fact that you're going to go into seasons in life that want you to quit praying. You'll get bewildered. You'll be blown away by what happened. Because maybe you're praying and you're like, well, if I pray, then just good things, as defined by me, are going to happen, then all of a sudden, nothing but bad happens to you. Nothing but bad. And you're bewildered. Paul says you need to be ready for that. That's going to happen. You're going to get involved in the church. You're going to get involved in reading scripture. You're going to get involved in prayer. You're going to get involved in ministry. You're going to take risks with your professional life to do things God's way. And then you're going to be bewildered. You're going to be blown away that I thought if I did all the right things, then certain results would happen. I would gain some kind of control. Good would win. Evil would lose. And it would just be that simple. Paul says, guard against bewilderment. It will happen. If you're just looking at the results alone, we are looking for results. But if you're looking for results alone, you will probably abandon your prayer life. Because prayer is not just about getting things done outwardly. It's not just about getting what we want done. Paul said it's not just about flesh and blood. There's spiritual things going on that are beyond your understanding. And just because you can't see them doesn't make them not real. Jesus kind of compares the Spirit in John 3 to the wind. Nobody disbelieves the wind, right? There's people that say, well, I don't believe in God. Why don't you believe in God? Well, I can't see God. So you don't believe in wind. But you cannot see wind. You can't. Wind is invisible. Can you see gravity? No, you can't see gravity. What do you see then that makes you know wind is real and gravity is real? You see the effects of the wind in the gravity. Same thing with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is moving upon people, changing lives. We understand that God is there even when we can't see Him. So it is with spiritual things. Just because I don't see changes happening, you're praying for a loved one who's walking away from God, and you're praying now, and visibly that person has not changed at all. All their habits are the same. Their beliefs are the same, or lack thereof, are the same. And if I just look at that, I may just quit. But what we don't know is what is going on in the invisible realm. And Paul says, don't get bewildered. It's one of the things that causes people to quit. But as good soldiers, you cannot allow yourself to become drowsy while on the watch of prayer, and you cannot allow yourself to become bewildered in the midst of it, because it's actually one of the devil's tactics. It's actually intentional to get you bewildered so that you will stop. He goes on to say, with all perseverance and supplication. So here we see Paul again use that term for supplication or our supply line, but he adds here the word perseverance. And perseverance is the idea of pressing on, despite the overwhelming desire to quit. Anybody else? Have you experienced that? Perseverance. You know what that feels like. It's continuing despite the overwhelming desire to quit. And it can and most likely will happen to you in your Christian life. I have not met many people who were open and honest over my years of doing ministry, no matter how great you think they are, whether they're pastors, whether they're Bible teachers, scholars, they've known the Lord for 50 years, they've been missionaries, they've planted churches, they've started nonprofit org. I have not met many people at all who have not been to this place where they felt like absolutely giving up and quitting. And when people go through it, they think it's only them, but it's actually a common occurrence. And it's one of the things the devil wants to do. It might not be one thing that gets you to quit, but it's that one thing all day, every day, over a long period of time. And eventually you get to that place where you just want to quit. Perseverance is pushing one more step past that line you believe you can't cross. I can understand why Paul is so fond of athletic metaphors. Because he told us earlier in the armor of God that, again, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You're not wrestling against actual flesh and blood, but against these invisible powers. Okay, well, how do I know what that's like or what that's like if I don't have an example or a metaphor that I can see physically that helps me understand what's going on there? And I think that's why Paul is so fond of athletics. As I said, if he were here, I believe he would cite football quite a bit. But he talks about wrestling. He talks about boxing. He talks about marathon running. He talks about sprinting. He uses these things because anyone who's engaged in athletics at all knows what this idea of perseverance is like. For me, I think back to Hell Week in high school football. Did anyone do high school football? You know what Hell Week was like? I know if you did wrestling and other sports, I know they have similar things. Or military, if you've been in the military, boot camp and things of that nature. Now, if you're really hardcore, I don't want to compare and say someone's is harder than others, okay? Just leaving it as the general experience. But I remember Hell Week was a full week of two-a-day practices. So instead of one practice, you have two, and you don't get days off. It's all week, and then it's in the middle of the summer. This was, you know, up in Northern California, so it was 90 to 100 degrees every day, 6 hours a day, and you've got full gear on. You got your helmet, you got your shoulder pads, you got your shirt underneath, you got your jersey on, you got your pants with your pads, you got your cleats, and you're running laps and doing burpees and doing sit-ups and doing shuttle runs and playing football, and guys are vomiting. They're puking their guts out. Guys are almost passing out. Guys are crying. I remember, you know, some people weren't as nice to this one guy as they should have been. But the guy was just crying. He was always the last one to finish, and he was just bawling his eyes out. And it's because no matter who you are, at some point, things begin to break you. No matter who you are, you might look at someone else and go, oh, you know, I'm the only one that breaks down. No, everybody does. I think that's actually part of the point of Hell Week, because if you think about it, it doesn't necessarily make you a better football player. You're not going to be more skilled because you practice for a week. I'm sorry. Like, if you weren't good before you went into Hell Week, you're not going to be good when you come out. What was the point? The point wasn't the physical. It was the mental. The point was to be able to say, what I'm going to experience now is going to be so much worse than anything I could experience later, that when I'm there, I will know never to give up. I will know to keep pushing. And that's what perseverance is. You're going to want to quit. You're going to tell yourself, I can't do it. Have you ever said that? I can't do it. I can't keep going. I can't. This has to change. I can't continue. I won't continue. I'm going to quit. I'm going to give up. I'm going to walk away. I'm going to get a divorce. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to quit the church. I'm going to stop reading. I'm going to stop praying. Whatever it is, you get to that point, you're breaking down. You're seeing your limitations. Perseverance is the ability to go beyond that threshold. Now, the great thing is, we know that there's just certain people out there physically, they seem to be genetically more predisposed to being able to do things like that. I think that's a fact. Certain people have different kinds of muscle fibers and what they're able to do mentally and their cardio and lung capacity and all this kind of stuff. There's just certain people geared. The thing that's great spiritually is that the ability to endure does not come from your physical frame. That's good news to those of us that aren't pro athletes in the room. The ability to persevere in the way that Paul is saying is not a physical trait. If it were, we would be in some serious trouble. It is a spiritual trait, and it's something that God gives to his people, and the giving of it here for Paul is in the context of prayer. I'm going to get my ability to cross the finish line one day, to not give up right now, not because I'm smart, not because I'm strong, not because I've made it up to this point, not because I know enough, not because I read the Bible enough, but solely by the grace of God and him giving me life to take another step. That is what God is giving us in the Spirit, and we receive that through prayer. The incredible comfort of prayer is we have an endless, inexhaustible supply of grace and heavenly power to face each and every day, no matter what the odds and difficulties are. He goes on and then says, with all perseverance and supplication, for all the saints. Now, this might just sound like a polite thing to say. Hey, it'd be really nice if you could pray for all the Christians, if you could just pray for the church. But by itself, that may or may not elicit strong emotional feelings for you. If I tell you, hey, in your life of prayer, you shouldn't just be praying for your own personal problems and your issues and the things you want. You should be praying for the church. But I think when I say that many times, it's almost like we need a metaphor or something to sort of help us feel the impact of what doing that or not doing it would be. And I think Paul is continuing the military metaphor, and if he is, he's saying that war is an army, not an individual. It's a team, it's not an individual. We're not fighting alone, we are fighting together. You quite literally are responsible for the men and women around you. That's one of the things that, you know, I've gone back and forth with sports. Years ago, I was kind of like, that's not that important. It ended up not being like something I do with my life. And, you know, I wasn't good enough to be pro. So, you know, why I could have read more books and I could have done better academically and all that. I'm kind of going back a little bit and seeing the value of sports. I think that ability to work together as a team, because I think, you know, as human beings fallen, according to Genesis, that we're inherently selfish, no matter what culture you're in. But if you're inherently selfish and you grow up in a self-focused, individualistic society like the West, which I think it is, objectively, even sociologists say so, that if that's the case, anything you can do to get kids involved in teams and cooperation, where it's not just about me, it's not just about me winning, it's the team. And sometimes the team winning means you not looking the best or doing the best or stepping up. We all know there's been great athletes where they're amazing, but they always wanted the ball and would never share the ball with anyone else. And because they would never share the ball with anyone else, they could never be a champion. They just couldn't beat the best teams, because at the highest level, you need to be a team. It's not just about who has the best players. It's about who can play the best together. And if Paul's thinking about the military, he's not thinking, oh, we're a bunch of isolated individuals. No, we are a unit, a team, an army, and we are supposed to have one another's backs. I'm not a soldier, but I know that if I were going into war, I would not want to go into war with someone I didn't believe had my back, that had not been trained properly, that was cowardly, that didn't care about me, and that would flee at the first sign of whatever and only cared about themselves. You would want to be so trained and committed, you are willing to die for one another. And I think that is what Paul wants to see for the church, that they are such a family, such an army, such a team, such a unit, that what happens to you affects me. If you get sick and I hear about you getting sick, it breaks my heart. It upsets me. It nags me. It bothers me. If somebody else's marriage is going bad, even if mine's going good, I'm not running through each day like I'm feeling good. I'm now burdened by that. That bothers me, and I want to pray for you. Or if you're having a tough time with your job or with money or whatever it is, physical illness, I want to pray for that. I want to take that on me like it's my issue and not just, there, that's your problem. Glad that didn't happen to me. I think there's a lot of that attitude in the Christian church in America today. And we have to get over this, it's all about me, I thing. And we need to be thinking about one another If we want to make it to the finish line, we have to be a unit that sticks together. According to a 2016 Barna poll, although 55% of those polled said they pray, that's actually much higher than I thought. 55% of those polled said they pray. Only 2% said they prayed together with anyone else. 2%. What does that tell you about how American Christians think about the church and the Christian life? They think about it mainly as an I. It's something I do. I'm going to come to church. Do you have something for me? I don't know if I want that. If you don't do that for me, I'm going to go, and it's all about me, and I'm not going to do anything for you or participate or contribute. It's all about me. I'm going to do all these things by myself. Now, again, private prayer is a vital part of the Christian life. I haven't actually heard of this, but maybe there's people that just go to public prayer meetings all the time and then they never pray in private. I haven't heard of that, but maybe it's possible. So we're not advocating against private prayer. That's vital. That's very good. But 2% pray together with others out loud with another human being, another member of the body of Christ. That's a number we need to change. We should see it as an us, as a team, as a unit. And what happens to one of us happens to all of us. And we need to think that way in our life of prayer. Paul goes on in verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Those first three words, and for me. Who's the me here? This is Superman. What does Superman need prayer for? Don't you read scripture sometimes? You think, Paul is Superman. I remember there's the story of Muhammad Ali. He was flying on an airplane to one of his flights, and he refused to buckle his seat. When the light came on, everyone's buckling, not Muhammad Ali. And the stewardess came up to Muhammad Ali and said, sir, you need to put on your seatbelt. And Muhammad Ali's reply was, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, Superman doesn't need a plane either. Buckle up. Pretty sharp, right? We kind of look at Paul sometimes like he's Superman. He doesn't need to buckle up. Paul doesn't need prayer. It comes easy for him. Now, granted, Paul went through some really hard things, probably harder than anybody here. But it was easy for him. You ever think that? Someone's going through something really, really hard, but that's them. That's just them. They're able to handle this kind of thing. Yeah, it must be easy. Paul doesn't think so. Paul does not think it's easy. Paul's not confident he's going to do it. He's not confident he's going to say what he needs to say when he's going to say it. He's not confident. He asks for prayer and says, I need your prayers. Paul, Superman. Superman needed a seatbelt. Superman needed to get in a plane. Superman needed to pray. Paul needed prayers. What if Paul was constantly on the brink of spiritual failure and collapse? How would you read Scripture differently? What if without the power of the Spirit and prayer, Paul would have failed miserably? The evidence from Scripture, the Gospels and Acts in particular, is that the apostles, more broadly speaking, needed the Holy Spirit and prayer as much or more than anyone else. Now, the thing with Paul is you just don't have a lot of pre-conversion to Jesus material. You don't get a lot. You get a little bit of glimpse of Acts where he's persecuting the church, but you don't really get much about his life. There's a little bit of autobiographical material here and there, but it's not a lot. We do get that with Peter and James and John and the 12, don't we? And what kind of boldness to speak do we see prior to the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost? We see cowardly men who either don't speak when they should speak, or they speak when they shouldn't speak and say not the things they should say, but the things they shouldn't say. Then the Spirit comes, and the Spirit makes all the difference. The man who denied that he knew, that he even knew Jesus, three times in Jesus' moment of need, his friend, his rabbi, his teacher. I mean, imagine that. When your friend needs you most, you betray him? That's how you repay friendship? That's what he did. And then on Pentecost, he gets up and preaches a sermon. You went from, I'm going to deny I know you, to preach a sermon to thousands of people and be willing to die. And Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us he dies the death on a cross upside down, saying, I'm not worthy to die, like my Lord. How did he get there? We know Peter wasn't Superman, but we just assume Paul was. I don't think Paul thought that about himself. I think Paul was every bit as much dependent on the Spirit of God to do any of the things that he did as we are. So I would encourage you, don't look at Scripture and Paul in particular thinking, oh, that's just how he was built. That's just how he was. I know kids often do this with their Christian parents. For me growing up, my parents, they didn't come to Christ until adults, but they did come to Christ before I was born. So even though I would say I have good parents, I had a great mom, great dad, and I'd say they were good people, but some of what was actually there, it was their Christian spirituality, it was the Spirit doing a work in them, I just attributed to them as they're nice people. It didn't really have anything to do with God and Jesus and the Bible. That was auxiliary to, hey, they're nice people. Aren't there nice people in the world that do nice things? They're just nice people. What I didn't know is they were completely different people before Christ found them, before I was born. Same thing with my grandparents. I adored my grandparents on my father's side. I adored them. I grew up with them. They were the sweetest, nicest people you could ever meet. And my dad shared with me that growing up was the opposite. Heavy drinkers, military family, World War II vet, and there was a lot of physical violence in the home. There was physical violence in the home. I'll leave it at that. Respect a little bit of their privacy, but I think at the same time we have to call things out for what they are, right? There was physical violence in the home. It was brutality. And those same people that were brutal became the opposite. Not just better, oh, they're holding on to their anger a little better. They only hit me once a week now. No, they literally became the kind of people who wouldn't hurt a fly. And it was the Spirit made the difference, but I didn't attribute it to that because I always saw them a certain way. I think we get that way with the Apostle Paul. We've always seen him as this Superman kind of guy. Oh, it's just easy for him. No, it wasn't. If it were, he would not have said, and for me. I cannot be the Apostle Paul. I cannot plant churches. I cannot preach to Jews. I cannot preach to Gentiles. I cannot endure prison. I cannot endure being beaten. I cannot endure starving. I cannot endure people rejecting me and betraying me, including even Christians in the church. I cannot endure it. I cannot endure my children turning their backs on God and destroying their lives. I cannot endure it. But by the Spirit of God, and for me, Paul says. And specifically, he wants prayer, supplication, a supply line for ministry. Notice that. This isn't a selfish request. That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Look at what he asks for. He doesn't ask for a comfortable life. He doesn't ask for personal glory or personal peace or affluence or anything like that. He asks for a door for the gospel to be opened. And notice that language. It says that utterance may be given to me. It's something he doesn't have. You don't ask for things you already have. You ask for that which you need, which you don't have. Paul does not see himself as possessing the ability to give utterance to the gospel under pressure unless it's given to him. And that supply comes through prayer. He does not count that he would open his mouth boldly, and neither should you, apart from prayer and the Spirit. Don't think that it's weird that when you go to work and you've been there for however many years, you've never shared once with somebody. Don't think that's a strange thing. Don't think that you won't bring this up with your family member because it ruffles feathers and you never want to do it, or you don't want to share with your neighbor or whoever it is. This is a spiritual thing. It's not just because it's inconvenient. It's not just because you're polite. It's not just because it's not the appropriate time and context. Could be some of those at times. I understand that. But to be able to actually open your mouth boldly for Christ requires the Spirit of God working in us. And Paul thought that was something that must be prayed for, it must be given by God, and it must be received by us. We will not simply do it ourselves. As Paul himself said about his ministry as a whole, in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And lastly, verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Lastly, we need prayer because there is a great irony and paradox to the Christian life, that like Paul, we are prisoners while we are yet free. We are often defeated while yet we have victory. We are often yet cursed while at the same time enjoying blessing. It is a perplexing but common condition for the child of God who seeks to follow Jesus in this world. Paul's literally in chains and he's saying, I'm free. There's an irony in that. We're going to be in situations in life where you look the opposite of free, but you are free. If you're in the Spirit, if you're in Jesus, you're free. And there's always this tension. And it'll always remind us what true freedom is. If I'm in handcuffs, freedom has to be redefined. If I'm failing in my life or my job, then success has to be redefined. It can't be what I'm presently experiencing. It has to be redefined by something else. Not what I can see, but what I can't see. Paul vividly illustrates this abiding tension in the Christian life in 2 Corinthians 4:7-11. Listen to this. He says, but we Christians have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the opposite may happen, the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Brothers and sisters, we must not think that it is a strange thing, as though God has abandoned us when we go through hard times. For Paul has taught us we are ever engaged in a great spiritual battle. But as the scriptures have told us, we have a more than adequate strategy and supply for the battle. And that strategy and supply is prayer. In addition to the pieces of armor we've been given, we must put them all to use through prayer. To fail to pray is to plan to lose. For as Oswald Chambers rightly said, prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for speaking these words through Paul. If he did not speak these things, we were not just going to figure this out on our own. I'm not going to figure out that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, because that's sort of the obvious. That's what a child knows. That's exactly what I'm wrestling with, is flesh and blood. That's all I can see. But thank you that through the Spirit, you've revealed the deep things of God. You've revealed the things about reality that are beyond our five senses. And we just pray, Lord, that by faith we would appropriate these truths to our lives. Lord, we just pray that you would give us a life of prayer. It is a gift for us. It's a tool for us. It's a defense for us, a weapon for us, a supply for us. And I just pray, Lord, that for each person here, we would just receive the gift of prayer more deeply into our lives, that you would weave prayer into the fabric of everything we do and the way we think and the way we look at the world and the way we live our lives. Lord, I just pray in this time of closing and response that this would just be a time of prayer, that it would be a time of precious response between us, his saints, as a church collectively, attempting to accomplish our mission together, and also us as individuals that make up that church and that body. We just pray that we would come to you now and we would be asking what your will is. What should we be asking? What is the Spirit leading us to pray? What do we need to continue this battle for the gospel of Jesus? What do we need for this leg of our journey? I just pray you'd be speaking and moving on our hearts and minds right now as we respond to you and to Christ's gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.